Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, Thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land. Many of you will have heard the phrase compassionate conservatism. It's a phrase that is being used widely in the political world, and it's being used by those who have a more conservative view of politics to try and communicate that though they have a conservative political view, yet they have a compassionate social view, because for years those of a more socialist outlook have dominated the provision of social care and social compassion. Compassionate conservatism. But it's a phrase that should also characterize us spiritually. It's a phrase that we should claim for ourselves, because again, for too long, many of the more liberal professing Christians have, as it were, dominated the provision of care and compassion for the poor. And it's often been drawn rather in an exaggerated form that those who are conservative theologically have little care and compassion, and those who are more liberal theologically have all the care and compassion. But what I believe the Bible teaches us is that a conservative, a reformed view of Scripture, conservative theologically, should not be a contradiction to a more compassionate social concern. And indeed, both should go together. We'd like to look this morning, first of all, at the causes of poverty. Secondly, at the consequences of poverty. And thirdly, at the cure of poverty. And I hope as we do so that we will gain an insight into the heart of God Himself. And I would suggest that this is an area of the character of God that has been greatly neglected for far too long in our own church. It was not always so. Indeed, in the greatest years of the Free Church of Scotland, in the years of the disruption, the 20 or so years after that, no church hardly ever was so renowned for its care of the poor in the cities, the setting up of schools and of hospitals. And it is part of the reformation that we must undergo, that we return to that vision of our fathers, which was rooted in their vision of God Himself. First of all, the causes of poverty. We're told here in verse 11, the poor shall never cease out of the land. Why should that be so? What causes that to be so? Well, it need not be so, because earlier on in the chapter, there's a hypothetical, a theoretical situation that is portrayed for the children of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. They're told in verse 4, when there shall be no poor among you. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Here's a situation depicted, a possibility, that there might come a day in this promised land when there will be no poor left. But it's conditional, notice. Verse 5, only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. Here they're told the day may come when there will be no poor left if they would obey God. And that really brings us to the root cause of all poverty in the world, which is sin. Though this was a hypothetical possibility, here in verse 11 is the reality. Though that would have happened if they had obeyed in verse 4, God knew that the reality would be different, and so geared their society, gave them laws in order that when the poor would always be with them, the poor would be cared for and provided for. So the root cause of all poverty is sin, disobedience to God. And until that is recognized, until the cause is truly identified, there can be no possible cure. But when we say sin is the cause of all poverty, we have to distinguish between those who bring poverty upon them themselves by their own sin and those who experience poverty as a result of the sins of others. The first group is often called the undeserving poor, those who are poor and have not as much claim on our sympathy as others, those whose poverty is avoidable, those whose poverty is inexcusable, those whose poverty is, to a large extent, their own fault. We can think of different causes of this kind of inexcusable and avoidable poverty. Extravagance, buying, spending, living beyond their means. Addictions to drink, to drugs, to gambling. Lifestyle diseases like AIDS and other horrible infections. Laziness, an unwillingness to work when there is an ability to work. Carelessness, a kind of slovenly, slothful attitude to work, a going through the motions but not putting one's heart and soul into it, and so resulting in a lower income, a lower quality of work, a lower success. All these are the causes of inexcusable and avoidable poverty. But there is also a poverty, as we've said, which is more excusable, which is in many ways unavoidable. Those who are poor through little or no fault of their own. Those who are poor as a result of the sins and actions of others. For example, we can think of those who are poor through being robbed, the victims of thieving, those who have had much stolen from them, and even their companies, even their countries. We can think, for example, of disablement. It's the result of sin, but often not the result of that person's sin. Usually, we might say there is no direct cause. Remember in the New Testament, the blind man. Jesus was asked, who sinned, this man or his father's or his mother? And he said, none of them, but that the glory of God might be displayed. He's saying this disablement was not a direct result of his sin or the parent's sin. It was a result of the general effects of sin in the world. And it was given in order that God would even be glorified in the disablement. And of course, there are many disablements that are the result of other sins. We think of the multitudes disabled through war, the multitudes disabled through industrial accidents that could have been avoided, the multitudes disabled through careless driving and other such incidents. Then again, we can think of disease. Again, people who have many diseases, they are the result of sin in the world, but not necessarily, indeed hardly ever, the result of that person's own individual sins. And in many places, of course, in the world, there's no social safety net, and those with disease are simply left to their own poverty and to perish. We can think, of course, as well of parents bringing sin upon their, bringing disease and hardship on their own children through, again, their own lifestyle. You can think of all the AIDS orphans in the world, millions of them. Those who are just 2, 3, 4, 5 years old with no parent to look after them. Indeed, often having to look after, bathe, clothe, wash their own dying mother or father. All these kinds of poverty are more inexcusable. These are, we might call them, the deserving poor. Those who are more worthy of our attention and our care and our sympathy. So the cure, the causes are many in a sense, but the cause is also one in a sense too, and that is sin. And when we see the poverty that is in the world, and we don't see it in our own society so much, and therefore we hardly ever think about it, but even when we see it in our newspapers and television, we should see their sin. It should make us hate sin. It should make us hate all disobedience. It should make us see how horrible it is to offend against a holy God. It should make us hate our sin more and the sins of others more. And it should make us see also, of course, the great need of a cure for sin itself. The causes of poverty and the consequences. Well, again, the consequences are many. Some of them are not necessarily sinful consequences. We think of the cold and the hunger, the thirst, the lack of clothing, the lack of housing, the lack of education. We think of the infant mortality. We think of the many orphans. All these things are the result of poverty, the consequence of poverty, but they're not in and of themselves sinful. You can't look at a hungry person and say that hunger is sinful, though it results from poverty. But there are also sinful consequences. People react to poverty with sinful lifestyles, sinful behaviour. We think of the widespread alcoholism. We think of widespread immorality, bringing a multiplying and an increasing of the poverty itself. We think often of the thieving and the stealing that characterizes the poor. All these are sinful consequences, sinful reactions to poverty. And again, these should also make us hate sin. But what we'd like to focus on today is the cure. Because while the Bible speaks much about the causes of poverty and the consequences of poverty, it also addresses the cure of poverty. How can it be addressed? Are we just to see it and forget it? Are we just to say this has nothing to do with us? Are we to point to other organisations and institutions and say that's their responsibility? Who is responsible? Can anything be done? Here we have in verse 11, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, Thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land." Many of the Old Testament addresses on poverty are, you'll notice, if you go through a concordance, confined to Israel, the people of Israel, and the land. Of course, that's very characteristic of the Old Testament. God was particularly taken up with Israel, those who joined themselves to Israel. But of course, in the New Testament, these ethnic and national barriers are broken down. The gospel overflows these borders and flows into Gentile lands, and so do the responsibilities of God's people. They flow beyond the borders into all the lands and all the peoples. Just as the gospel's to go there, so is the Christian's care to go there too. Who then is responsible? Well, some people say the government. And there's no doubt, governments have responsibilities. We're singing together in Psalm 82, God's standing in the assembly of the judges and of the prime ministers and the MPs, and he's saying to them, defend the poor and fatherless, to poor oppressed do right, free them from ill men's might. There's no doubt that part of the job of government is to defend the poor and provide for the poor. However, as we all know, government and state action is often largely ineffective. It often simply increases a middle-class bureaucracy involved in distributing the money. It increases a dependence on the state rather than a taking of personal responsibility. It addresses the causes of poverty. It addresses the symptoms of poverty, but not the causes of it. And of course, it's often so inefficient. It's reckoned that only 30% of every pound of government aid actually reaches the poor. So legislation and tax, laws and redistribution of wealth has a role, but it's not the role. Then some people might say, well, leave it to the market. This is often the argument of people. If you make people rich, then they'll be kinder and more generous and more charitable to others. But of course we know what happens. The richer people become, the less charitable they become. And people can chart the prosperity of nations and the percentage of givings to the poor. And sadly, it is not a parallel graph, but as one goes up, the other goes down. And even here in this chapter, we see in a sense the market operating. The temptation of people to use market economics. For example, they were told here that if they lent any money to the poor, that after every 7 years, they were to release that person from the debt. They were to write off the debt. And so what happens? Well, we read in verse 8, they're to lend to the poor, give them loans. And in the last year, the year of release, there's not to be a thought in their wicked heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not. You see, what was happening here was people were making their calculations. They were saying, well, if I give in year one, there's a good chance that the person will make enough money for me to get money back again. But if I give in year seven, that doesn't leave much time. If I lend money in year seven, at the end of year seven, it's written off, and I've got little or no chance of getting that money back again. I'll wait till year one again. And the Lord here is saying these are wicked thoughts. And he says, this one will cry unto the Lord against thee, and it will be sin unto thee. Prudence, it's often called. Wisdom, it's often called. Euphemisms for greed and miserliness and sin. So, who else is responsible? Is it the church? Can people say, well, it's the government can't do much, the market can't do much? The church, therefore, is responsible. And so we put perhaps money in the plate with some idea that, well, eventually some of it will get to the poor, we might hope. And so we salve our consciences. We're doing our bit. But it's interesting, if you go through your concordance, go and get it, look at poor or poverty, and see the many, many, many verses throughout the Bible on this subject, and the vast majority of them are not addressed to the church. They're addressed to individuals. And even, for example, in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 25, remember, the Lord there is speaking of the future judgment. And how does he judge? This is what he says. He separates the sheep from the goats. And he says to the sheep, come, inherit the kingdom. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. The point of this passage is this. All the addresses are to ye, the singular you, inasmuch as you have done it. And notice it's not saying inasmuch as you've put money in a charity box or a charity envelope or a collection plate. It's something more than that. It's actual physical actions. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink, and so on. And so here in this chapter 2, in chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, for the poor shall never cease out of the land, therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. The cure of poverty is personal. Not so much state, not so much the market, not so much the church or charities, but you and I, personally as individuals standing before God. And what does the Lord here say? He says, first of all, open your ears. Open your ears. In this chapter and others, there is talk of the cry of the poor. The cry of the poor. And we must open our ears to this cry and open our eyes to the needs of the poor. How do we do this? We must look beyond our own land today. We have to take an interest in the wider world, with this great world becoming so much smaller by travel and by the mass media, so our responsibilities have become much greater. And it is indeed our responsibility to look out for the poor, to look and ask, where are they today? God says they'll never cease. Where are they? They are largely overseas, and they are our responsibility. We must find them. We must go out, as the Lord said, into the highways and the byways. We must go out and we must try and find, through reading Christian magazines, through investigating and researching Christian missionary organizations, where are the needy? How can I hear their cries? How can I see their needs? Open your ears, open your eyes, open your heart. Again, in this chapter, there are many addresses, and in this book, to the heart. This is where compassion must begin. It mustn't just be a case of opening the wallet or the checkbook with the hand, writing off the check. That's pure legalism. It must be motivated by love for it to be a Christian act. And that's why here we find, for example, in verse 7, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart. And again in verse 9, beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart. And again in verse 10, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved. And this is it not where we must ask God to begin to work in our lives, in our hearts, that he would open our closed hearts, that he would soften our hard hearts, that he would give us love where there's presently just apathy and lack of concern, and that he would show us our sinfulness in this regard, helping us to repent of it and turn from it, and asking him to show us where our heart should be open to, who our heart should be open to. And not only that, not just open ears and eyes and hearts, but open your hand. He says, therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy. Open thine hand. Let the open eyes and the open ears and the open heart translate themselves into open hands, to a giving of our bounty, a sharing of our overflow. And, you know, it's so easy. We hear these things and we have so many excuses. We can look around and we can find many reasons for not doing this. We can look around and we can say, but the problem is so great. There are millions of these people. What does God say? Therefore, I command thee, thou shalt open thine hand. You see, but it's only going to scratch the surface, the little that we can do. Therefore, I command thee, open thine hand wide. You may say, but think of all the waste, all the money that's given that just seems to go into the hands of the already rich and corrupt governments. God still says, therefore, I command thee. You may say, but we could give all this money and very few people would actually be converted. Therefore, I command thee. You may say, but surely the needs of the soul are more important. Yes, they are. But still, God says, therefore, I command thee. But this isn't what we've done in the past. Therefore, I command thee. Can we pick and choose the commands we prefer? the commands that suit us better, the commands we're more comfortable with? Can we say, I'll obey these but not this? Therefore, I command thee. And what does God say? If you love me, keep my commandments. How can we give? How can we obey this command? Well, of course, first of all, we can give to alleviate the causes of poverty. Yes, spiritual debt is far more important than financial debt. Spiritual need is far greater than physical need. And this must be our priority. In the giving of money or whatever, it must be first and foremost for the deliverance of the soul, for the deliverance of people from their sins. What's the point in treating the symptoms when the underlying cause remains unaddressed? This is why our charity and our giving should be directed as much as possible through Christian organizations and Christian people that we can trust have the right biblical priorities at heart. If sin could be eliminated, as this chapter says, so would poverty. But as long as there remain rebels, disobedient, people rejecting God's way of life in the world, so poverty and all its consequences will remain too. Jesus himself has these priorities. You'll remember when the ointment was broken in the box and poured over him, some objected and said, but this ought to have gone to the poor. This is a waste of money. Matthew 26, verse 10. For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. And in Mark it's put this way, ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. Charity has to be Christ-centered. It has to be focused upon bringing the love of Christ. It has to be focused on Christ himself. That has to be, yes, our priority. We must give to alleviate the causes of poverty, which is sin. We must give to support and promote the only lasting cure of poverty, Christ. But we must also give to alleviate the symptoms of poverty. And again, Jesus says that in these words. He says, ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. Yes, we can do the poor great good in many different ways. And I would suggest it a very profitable study to go and find a concordance and look up poor and poverty and needy and trace that theme throughout the whole Bible. You'll be stunned at how many references there are in the Bible to these things, and perhaps greatly convicted as well as to our neglect of this great theme of Scripture, which brings to us so much of the character of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we have that heart for defending the poor and the fatherless, for the widow and for the orphan, for the oppressed, for those who are being crushed by poverty and disease, we lack the heart of God, and we lack the heart of the God-man. And if there's one thing that should be true of this church and of every church, it should be that we are known as a compassionate people, a people who overflow in doing good to the poor, who outdo the communists, who outdo the socialists, who outdo the Republicans and the Democrats, who outdo the conservatives and the liberal Democrats, who outdo the liberal churches and the Roman Catholic Church and the cults. Friends, if we claim to know God, if we claim to have Christ in our hearts, how much more should we reflect his character, his attributes, and indeed his actions? We can give physically food, drink, clothing, shelter. We can give education. It's a great need for people to be taught in the ways of agriculture, even in simply living as a family, even in things like finances, even in things like simply putting up good buildings. Great opportunities are around the world for those who can contribute in these areas. We can also give in many ways financially to specific projects that we can not only give money to, but gain information about, pray over, and support in our prayers. Not just impersonal giving to organizations, but to specific people in specific situations that we take a specific ongoing interest in. That's not just salving our consciences, but doing lasting good. We can give to alleviate the causes and the symptoms of poverty. If I could briefly read out to you a section which I thought really communicated both sides of the Christian witness. Not just theology, not just social care, but both together. Not only did Augustine change the face of the church with his brilliant theological treatises, he also transformed the face of Northern Africa, establishing works of charity in 13 cities, modelling authentic Christianity for the whole of the Roman Empire. Not only did John Wycliffe revive interest in the scriptures with his translation of the New Testament into English, he also unleashed a grassroots movement of lay preachers and relief workers that brought hope to the poor for the first time in over a century. Not only did Jan Hus shake the foundations of the medieval church hierarchy with his vibrant evangelistic sermons, he also mobilized a veritable army of workers for emergency relief at a time when Central Europe was struck with one disaster after another. Not only was John Calvin's Geneva known throughout the world as the center of the Reformation, it was also renowned as a safe haven for all Europe's poor and persecuted, dispossessed and distressed. Not only was George Whitefield the founder of Methodism, as well as the primary instigator of the Great Awakening in America, he was also the primary patron of Georgia's first orphanage and the driving force behind that colony's first relief association and hospital. Not only was Charles Haddon Spurgeon the prince of the preachers, proclaiming the good news of Christ and him crucified throughout Victorian England, he was also the founder of over 60 different charitable ministries, including hospitals, orphanages and almshouses, and so on. Both and, not either or. And there's a great blessing associated with this. Notice what God says here. In verse 10, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. God promises to bless us with provision for us. You might think, well, if I give this or so much, then what about me? Will I have enough for myself? Proverbs 28:27, "He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse." God promises to preserve us if we give to the poor. Psalm 41, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth." The Lord promises to prosper us. "The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. He that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he." God promises to provide. God promises to preserve. God promises to prosper. And God finally promises to prove our witness, to authenticate our preaching and our evangelism. You see, it's often the case people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And that's what James is saying in chapter 2 of his epistle. He says here, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And he goes on to show how these works of charity prove, authenticate, lend support to the faith that is professed. Yes, great blessings attend the care of the poor. And perhaps it is one of the reasons why we are not knowing blessing, as individuals, as a congregation, as a denomination. Ask yourself, as I try to ask myself, how much do we give to the poor? How much has this congregation given to the poor? Since the division of 2000, how much of our money have we given to the poor? How much has been poured into other things? And the cry of the poor is heard in heaven. It would be easy for me to stand here and say, well, here's a project, and I could. Here's somebody, here's a charity, here's an institution that's doing great things that we can support financially, physically, prayerfully, and in many other ways. But we're not ready yet, friends. We're not ready. Much preparatory work needs to be done to open our hearts, to make sure any charity, any care, any compassion is grounded in the character of God, grounded in Christ himself. It's a huge area of biblical truth that we are closing our eyes to, that we are shutting our hearts to, that we are finding many excuses to turn away from, and we are suffering accordingly. God willing, I hope to return to these themes over coming months if we're spared. And my earnest prayer, friends, is that God will move us and break us, bringing us to repentance, bringing us to contrition, bringing us to see our failings, and making us ready to be a people who know their God and who do exploits. Let us pray. O Lord, we come before Thee with our praises, and yet we know that ascending around this world are cries of agony, cries of infants and children of days, cries of suffering humanity wasting away, who know nothing of the gospel, and who know nothing of Christian care and compassion, who have never had the love of Christ shown to them. And for this we shall be answerable. Oh, we pray that Thou wouldst revolutionize us and reform us, not just theologically, but ethically and practically, and share with us, O Lord, Thine own heart, Thine own mind, and Thine own action in these matters, and make us Thy eloquent representatives on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.